Our dear Heavenly Father, we begin this Lord's Day with grateful hearts, with expectant hearts. For surely, dear Heavenly Father, we have every right as the children of God to take you at your word. And first upon our hearts and minds is the return of the Lord as promised. And we have this opportunity today, as we sit at the Lord's table, to have our hearts refreshed again by what makes this whole anticipation worthwhile. We are glad for a risen Savior. And today, as every Sunday, we mark and note that day with a special joy. For we have been on the receiving end of the blessing. We're loosed from our fear of death, loosed from the doom and the gloom of the grave. We are able to gather here today as family members in the household of faith and ask, Lord, for your blessing as we look into the Word. May that be used by thy gracious Spirit to drive us forward to seize upon the opportunities for ministry presently. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might at all times be able to remember that everything and anything we might do, it is certainly not by our power or our might, but by thy Spirit. So help us today from beginning to end, and then as the week comes before us every day, help us, Lord, to engage. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as soldiers of the cross, we might be fearless and we might always be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, please, you come to the book of Revelation chapter 9. Let me just do a bit of review. It's been a couple of weeks since we were touching upon the theme of understanding addiction. And when we began way back when, we wanted to highlight a word that we will capitalize on again this morning in another vein. That word is escape. We must realize that as children of God, we are here in this world ministering to running people. Running people. They are running. It is sad that they run from the cross and run from the Savior and run in a completely different direction headlong on toward the abyss. But nevertheless, on this one narrow topic, and I say it's only one topic, when we consider the scourge of dope on our society, but it must realize that that is but one aspect of sin in its various manifestations. When we began, we asked a couple of questions. Why do people initially experiment with drugs, and why do people continue to experience the drug phenomenon? We put forth a couple of ideas with regard to that, with their motivation in mind. But essentially, in this narrow band, dope is a pathway to satisfy perceived needs and satisfy desires that a depraved mind now has. And we understand, I think, the self-destructive nature of that. We looked, I think, the last time we did deal with the subject about the word escape being such an elastic concept, certainly not new. We look back into Genesis 19, and certainly those folks were wise, those who did, to escape to the mountains, to evade the judgment that was coming. But I want to have you look with me in Revelation chapter 9 this morning. When we think about the word escape, understand that people who are addicted because at one time, initially, they sought, maybe through peer pressure or just desperation, to recreate, trying it as a fun thing or a challenging thing. I don't think anybody ever takes dope with a written prescription that this is what I need to get me over this day, get me out of the rat race. I think that's where it leads, but I don't think that's initially where it happens. And so whenever we talk about the solution or prevention, we must take the biblical position and certainly not the establishment or the secular position. And that is the best preventive for the whole problem is Jesus Christ. And once a person, having been addicted, is medically treated, someone intervenes medically and so forth, and they are off, so to speak, and clean, so to speak, from their addiction, the only preventive for a return to the lifestyle is Jesus Christ. So at the beginning and at the opposite end, Christ is the solution for the problem. Now that may seem overly simplistic. We'll expand on that in a moment, but let's look at Revelation 9. I want to point out a couple things with regard to the subject related to understanding addiction. When we think of the word escape, you understand that there's a lot of public attention, national public attention being cast upon the crisis from the president on down. I was listening to a section, a report this morning by Dr. Manny Alvarez, and he was highlighting the whole opioid addiction, as they call it, the crisis that faces America. And of course, now the thing to do is to blame the big drug companies and blame the doctors. Everybody wants to point a finger somewhere to levy blame. But ultimately, that gets right to the root of the problem. People are trying to escape responsibility when they point the finger somewhere else. For example, when a person has a serious injury, back, neck, or maybe they're suffering from some kind of chronic disease, and the doctor then prescribes a pain medication. And so the person suffering from horrible pain seeks some kind of release. They're trying to escape from the pain, and so they follow their doctor, their trusted physician's advice, and say, look, take one of these every 4 hours, or take one of these every 6 hours, and stay out of pain. And they do that and then become addicted to the substance. And then they will turn around and point to the doctor and say, you got me hooked on dope. Now, will that ever change? Revelation 9. I read beginning at verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. To them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. Now, I understand something about the torment. Nobody will stand still for torment or torture. Nobody wants to stand still. And if they can at all escape it, the normal, sane person will try. So we read on. Their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. In those days shall men seek death. That brings me to the subject of suicide. Understanding that suicide is a form of escape. This sixth verse talks about those days shall men seek death. Why would they seek death? Well, because the severity of the pain through the torment is so severe that they believe that death is the only solution that they have to relieve themselves of any pain. They would not be the first people in the Bible to take that tack. We read on, they shall seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Now that's a heavy verse theologically. Death shall flee from them. It points back to something. It is the Lord who gives life. It's the Lord who takes life. And even when men would seek death to end it on their own, they are utterly impotent to do that unless God steps out of the way and permits it. In this particular case, torment is their due, and even though they desire death, it shall flee from them. They're not able. The shapes of the locusts, verse 7, were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. They had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. They had breastplates as were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. They had tails like unto scorpions. Now, what I'm reading is, please understand that there is some room to wiggle here on figurative language, as well as a reasonable expectation that what you see here is literal. It can be. Western minds cannot conceive of something as horrific and abnormal as what you actually read in the scripture. So they will, in their commentary, speak of these shapes and these men as mechanical instruments of war, and the sounds that they make and the capacities that they hold. There is, of course, you know, when it talks about the sting of the scorpion, there are military weaponries today available. The stinger, of course, is one that is oftentimes inserted into commentary and observations on this end time passage, is saying, well, that's basically what we're talking about here. And so whenever they have breastplates and they have the sound of chariots, they're speaking about Blackhawks and or other varieties of airborne military equipment. They had tails like unto scorpions. There were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. Now I say, okay, 5 months is pretty locked on. That you can take that pretty literally. So if you can take 5 months literally, why can't you take everything else in the chapter literally, face to face to face, as it is? Okay, now I can't get it. I don't understand it, but I don't have to. What's there is there. All I know is I won't be.
Amen.
Okay, I won't be. That I know for sure. You can take that literally to the bank. You won't be there. If you're a child of God, you're not going to be there. Okay, we go on. They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. Now that angel you can take literally. That's a person whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, a year, for to slay the third part of men. Now I have no qualms with the number there in verse number 15. That's a literal tabulation. The number of the army of the horsemen was 200,000. And I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. And out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire, the smoke, the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, and their tails were like serpents, and their heads, they had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of God, gold. Well, pardon, that was a Freudian slip. Idols of gold and silver and brass and stone of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor work. Now, look at verse 21. I ask the question, will the drug crisis ever be at an end? Verse 21. Neither repented they of their murders nor of their drugs. The word there is pharmacy. We get our word pharmacy from the sorceries, pharmakia. They neither repented they of their murders nor of their sorceries nor of their fornication nor of their thefts. Is there a link between thefts and sorcery? Yeah, if you're hooked, generally you're a thief. Generally so. You have to, in order to keep buying what you need to have to stay high. What does that mean? Escape. I point out in the sixth verse, however, that in those days shall men seek death, but it shall flee from them. Absent that remedy, what then do men then resort to? Dope. You can't arrest yourself out of it, the problem today. You can't educate yourself out of the problem today. You can't legislate yourself out of the problem. The only thing that gets people free from the dope is Christ. But he is ruled out of any protocol dealing with the subject of addiction. The last person that people in the field, the professionals in the field, whether they be law enforcement, social service workers, therapists, drug treatment facilities, what notwithstanding, all good intentions calculated in, the last person they want to have any input is a Bible-believing counselor, be it a pastor or a layman. Now understand, there are members of the so-called clergy involved. There are various and sundry churches lending their facilities and their resources to the effort, all commendable. But few and far between is it ever the invitation issued to a person who will sit down with an addict, confront them with their sin because of the so-called stigma that is from where they say as a hindrance to recovery. You can't stigmatize an addict. Nobody who sits down with God's word and points out sin in the soul is attempting to stigmatize anybody. There's only one place where stigma is to be considered, the stigma of the cross. And that's what they run from. People are running today from the stigma of the cross and seeking their answers in every other possible nook and cranny that's offered to them. At best, a person, upon receiving medical intervention, follow-up counseling, like may stay clean the rest of their days. I'm not saying that that does not happen. But ultimately, that person without Christ comes to the end of their days, and then what? So think about the escape with regard to this notion of suicide. Then think, too, about a little written about, little spoken about, collateral epidemic that is rampant in our country that is only now beginning to get ink. And it is, as I understand it, labeled the anxiety epidemic among our teenagers. Think about it. Think about that. The anxiety epidemic among our teenagers. And so you come to the high school and the guidance counselor sees the profile of a kid or a bunch of kids that seem to be depressed and anxious, and they're just not the same. Their grades are sinking. They're beginning to isolate themselves, or on the opposite end, they're seeking to draw attention to themselves and become, and they say, well, what that person needs is just a little something to calm them down. We don't want to talk about a paddle, but we'll talk about a pill. We give them a little something to calm them down, to chill them out. Maybe they can get back on track again. And so once it starts with pill number one, and pill number one then levels off and it's not sufficient, where do we? Well, let's try another one. Take two. And when that particular narcotic is not any more effective, well, let's try something else. And up the bridge we go. You wonder sometimes if certain people are not getting a commission for their referrals and recommendations that they make. I have a different take on that in Matthew chapter 4 as to the cause. Matthew chapter 4. This is the passage where there was a dialogue between the Lord Jesus and the devil. Look at verse number 6. As you read verse 6, what is Satan encouraging the Lord to do? And listen, the devil's trying to be nice here. Yeah, kill himself. The devil's trying to be nice here because he knew scriptures well enough to know that this Christ was destined to die anyway. But not just a natural death, but rather death by most hideous means. And so he says, if thou be the Son of God, please register there the doubt and the skepticism on the part of the devil for the truth of this statement. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. When he made that statement, he really believed that should he take the bait and do just that, that his problems are over and he gets to be the king on earth. He believed, and when he said, cast thyself down, that once he cast off and hit bottom, it was over. Which says, it says nothing about the devil. He doesn't know everything. He knows a lot of stuff, but he doesn't know everything. And the devil's really not a theologian. He's a factual tabulator. He knows stuff. He says, okay, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, see here, he's got a knowledge of Scripture. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hand shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. May I just suggest to you that he's just as skeptical about what is written as about the reality of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And so I say, at satanic urging, suicide manifests itself. In this particular instance, Christ, of course, as the Son of God, could not be tempted to sin. And I want to say that again. He could not be tempted to sin. Am I saying is suicide sin? I'm saying yes, it is. Suicide is sin. You say, well, can a Christian commit suicide? And I say, yes, they can. Well, what happens then? Do they forfeit their salvation? Is that one sin that's not forgiven? What do you think about that?
It would depend on what the suicide is. Let's say you throw yourself on a grenade, and that's a saved man or lady, to help his fellow soldiers, to save them. Essentially, that man is committing suicide, knowing that he throws himself on a grenade.
Did Jesus commit suicide?
What's that?
Did Jesus commit suicide when he went to the cross? No, difference between heroism and suicide. One has self-satisfaction at its core. The other has the other person's interest at the heart of it. And so when a man theoretically dives on a hand grenade, he's certainly not thinking about himself. He's thinking about his friends.
Right.
So a person who's committing suicide is not thinking about their friends or their family, because if they would stop to think about them, they would realize how stupid the act would be.
But if you're saved, do you commit suicide?
You can. Just as much as I believe that saved people can get hooked on dope.
I would agree with that.
I may draw a line by saying that I don't believe that a person who's walking with God every day can intentionally and wantonly take dope recreationally. I don't think that's in their heart. But I do think that there are Christian people who, suffering from illness of one kind or another, get hooked on it. They don't like that. They don't want it to be. But you know, when a person is addicted, they can't get away from it. And they need help. They need help. And so when we come to the help situation, well, we don't want to talk to that preacher over there because he's going to just make that person feel down so low because they took dope. He's going to make fun of them and he's going to laugh at them. It's, dude, nah, shame on you. I don't know anybody who loves Jesus who would ever do that to a person who's addicted to dope or any other sin. But what I do know is that the Bible counselor, pastor, whoever, is going to take the Scripture, because they ought to be nouthetic counselors, take the Scripture and say, here's what God says. Are you interested in what God has to say about the subject? Now, if you are, I can help you. If you don't want to hear that, there's not a thing in the world I can do for you. I'm not allowed to write a prescription for more dope. And I'm not going to give you a pass because you happen to be a Christian. Christians can sin with the worst of sinners. And Paul proved that in Romans chapter 7. And David is certainly a testimony to the great potential that God's people have to sin. You with me on that? But at satanic urging brings another theological consideration into play is, well, you said before, Kaminsky, that the devil or a demon cannot possess a Christian. And I say, yeah, you're right. That's absolutely true. But I have said, bear me witness, that the devil can and the demons can influence Christian people. And how can that be? Well, it's because that Christian is not walking with God, not abiding in Christ. He's not into the Word. He's not on his knees in prayer. I have a little sign on top of my door frame out in the office. It's hard to fall down when you're on your knees. And so a person can get turned sideways, upside down, if they're not walking with Christ. Because when a person is into the Scripture, whenever temptation comes, automatically the indwelling Spirit of God brings to mind something that He Himself has said and authored to the attention of the soul made clean, whose whole disposition has been radically altered by the Spirit of God, and their choices then are made are different.
Some of those medicines themselves, the side effects of suicide.
Yeah, some of the stuff they advertise on TV for this ailment or that ailment, you listen to the side effects, and gee, I'd just soon have what I got than take my roll of dice on, to take my chances on, take my chances on the side effects.
A lot of medicines, they don't have to be addictive.
I know.
So are you agreeable to people taking medication for depression?
I will say that depression is like unto addiction where chemical is concerned, that a person can arrive at a point biologically where they require medical intervention, including a prescription. But if that is deemed to be a long-term process or a long-term fix to what is a spiritual problem, then I would have a problem with it. So a person who is taking anti-anxiety medication as deemed necessary by a physician at a point in time in their life, I don't have a problem with that so much as where did it start and was there proper or due diligence done at the front end of that to see if there was another alternative. If there is another alternative, then that would be the best thing. So I realize that there are many people who require a little something to help them along, but I don't ever think that that should be a permanent part of a person's life. After all, we who are children of God are no longer at war with God because Christ has made peace with Him for on our sakes through the shedding of His blood at the cross. So not only do we have peace with God, but then we have the peace of God. And how can we have the peace of God? Well, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us is advertised by the Lord Jesus in John 14, 15, and 16 by one word. Do you recall the main what his name is in those chapters? He said, I've got to go. I'm going to heaven, but I will not leave you comfortless. I will send another comforter. And where does that comforter take up his residence? But in my soul. Okay? So, I don't know if that answers your question or not satisfactorily, but that's the take I would have on it, you know? I mean... Idealistically and optimally, I would, if a person is saying that, as a person who's a member, who's a friend or a member of my church comes to me and say, hey, look, what do you think about this? What would your advice be? And here's my problem. I would love to have the opportunity at the front end of that whole process to weigh in. May not amount to anything, may not result in anything different, but at least I have an opportunity. Here's what God says. What's your problem? Is there a biological problem that cannot be touched with Scripture? And so let me have you answer that question. Are there biological problems that can't be touched by Scripture and relieved through prayer? Anything like that do you know of? Think now, think. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? He said, three times have I prayed that the Lord would remove this thorn. Did God answer his prayer? He did not. You know, Paul went to his grave, went to crucifixion as a martyr with those physical infirmities. But what did God say to him? My grace is sufficient. And so as much pain as he may have been in, as much ridicule as he may have absorbed because of the way he looked or the way people perceived him, God's grace was sufficient for him. And he made it to the end. And the end that he met was the end designed for him by God, permitted by God to glorify himself. So, yeah.
So at that point, we totally understand that sometimes God's answer to prayer is no.
All right.
So at that point, if he doesn't alleviate whatever it is, physical or psychological, if you want to say that, at that point, is that prescription okay? If you pray,
it comes back to the biological necessity. Okay? And as a pastor, I'm not a faith healer. Wish I was. Let me tell you something about praying. I gave up on prayer, on certain prayers years ago. I used to pray when I was a young man that I could, that God would allow me to grow to be 6'5". I believed I was still having growth spurts. Lord, I would like to be 6'5". I would not have to worry about my weight anymore. I prayed, I'm serious now, I prayed, Lord, I would like to be faster. I'd like to be able to run faster. And I would like to be able to climb to the heights and not be a chicken. But you know what, God, he did. I'm not 6'5", and I'm still battling the flab, and I'm not any faster than I was at my fastest, and I still won't climb up high. I just won't. If the roof leaks, well, I'm going to get a bucket because I'm not going up there to patch nothing. So there are things for which prayer is offered that God simply has another plan. And yet we know that you've put it all together. God is working all things together for good to them that love God. He is. It escapes us. Operative word. It evades our ability to comprehend sometimes. And there, frankly, are there things that are happening in your life and mine that you will not know the rhyme nor reason until you get the glory. Raj.
I'm just a question. When it comes to alleviation of their physical pain that I went through, and I still take medication for it, and it is mind-consuming. As a passage that says about strong drink is for the dying.
Mm-hmm.
Can you apply anything out of that?
Yeah.
For a pharmaceutical relief of pain.
Well, are you talking about whether or not it's justifiable or not?
That's what I'm saying.
All right, well, I'll tell you right now. The last 2 weeks of my mother-in-law's life, we doped her up on Ativan and morphine. That was the only thing that would keep her out of suffering. That was the only thing that separated her from the reality of the torment that she was in to the end. Now, I often kidded with her when she was somewhat here, you know, I'd say, before we go away or something. I said, no, Grandma, I said, only one beer tonight, just one. She would look at me in the eye. She says, I don't do that. I don't drink beer. So, oh, okay, all right, good. We're good. I'm safe then. But that kind of stuff. But when it came down to the end, she had to have help. There's no getting around that. It was either that or let her be tormented until she took the last breath. And that's not in me, nor my wife, or our other family members. That wasn't going to happen. So I don't know if that gets where you were wanting to go.
In a way, I mean, there's medication, but it doesn't mess with your head. But it eliminates the pain. Like I say, there's a nerve pain that we take a pharmaceutical for, and you could live with it. I mean, it's just that simple.
Mm-hmm.
I was, whenever this came, when I lost that leg, at the end of 2 weeks when I should have been healed, that pain went away and the nerve pain started. And trust me, I was playing with my 45 a lot.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I understand.
And the medicine that they gave me, it was supposed to take time to work. I could tell the difference after I took the first pill. I was in that much need for this stuff.
I can understand that.
I mean, it's not something that messes with your head. You're not walking around drunk or anything. It just feels the same.
There are, and I don't have my hands on numbers or specifics, but aside from the physical pain, there is equally devastating emotional trauma that embeds itself in your soul for which there is no pill. Long story short, you cannot unsee what you've seen. You cannot unhear what you heard. You can't take back what happened at your hand. You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so we have this horrible suicide rate among military people. We have had horrible suicide rate among the generation of Vietnam vets who came back that numbered more than are on the wall in D.C. because they could not forget what happened. And so you go to a clinic, maybe they want to prescribe some medication. But remember, that was a generation that was always accused of being high on the battlefield, you know, hippies in camo, as they called them. And so some of them shrugged at the whole idea of taking anything else that would further carry that notion along. And so they suffered it out until they could suffer no more. Some things there just aren't pills for. I don't know if that is just rambling or if it is anything productive. But in any event, you have satanic urging, just like he did to Jesus. Now, if he was urging the Lord Jesus, do you think that you might be exempt from that prospect? No. One last place in the scripture, obviously in Acts chapter 16. Read verse number 27. Acts chapter 16 and verse 27. To the point. First of all, who's the subject in verse number 27? The keeper of the prison. He wakes up and what does he see? Yep, the prison door is open. He concludes, wrongly in this instance, he concludes what? And inasmuch as he believed that everybody had escaped, he knew that you're going to have to pay the piper on this one. The penalty for him would have been certain death. Now that's a great incentive to secure your prisoners. Doors are open. So he took out his sword, and what does the scripture say he was going to do to himself? Supposing that the prisoners had fled. And so here you have someone who is facing execution, seeking a way of escape. Because I guarantee you the way of execution for this man would have been a whole lot more complex and hideous than simply falling on his own sword. Nevertheless, you get to the same place in both arenas, whether they execute him for negligence, perceived, or whether he takes his own life, you still wind up at the same place, which is death. And so men will escape, sometimes because they are facing execution for perceived failure to meet obligations. Now that has a whole broad consideration when you talk about failing to meet obligations. 30 years ago, seems hardly like 30 years past, there was Black Friday occurred, stock market crashed. In a matter of 6 to 8 hours, men lost millions. And you read in the days that followed, a lot of them found high spots and took a dive. They took a dive. They failed their investors. They failed their families. There was no way back. Likely they were going to go to prison. And so they took that last fatal jump, facing for their perceived failure meeting obligations. The jailer would have killed himself. Now there's more on the subject of escape, but understand, coming back to the point, that underwriting the whole concept of addiction at its beginning and its continuance is escape. Escape. They're running. Men and women, boys and girls are running. Not to the cross, but away from the cross. And the reason that they will not run to the cross is because there's a stigma attached. I must confess my sin, and I'm not a sinner. I don't have anything to feel bad about. But that does not erase the gnawing down deep in their soul for satisfaction. And so they will seek it by something they can snort, take a bottle, something they can drink, take a pill that they can swallow, or some other means of satisfying their innermost voids. I trust that you'll look upon that as an opportunity, to seize upon that as an opportunity to minister to people who are sitting in the darkness, whether it's dope-induced or drink-induced. They all need Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, please, I pray, give us tender hearts. Give us hearts after you, our own Savior. And Lord, may we be people of the book. And may we demonstrate our faith by our prayer. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to realize we have but a short time. Help us to realize we should capitalize on every time that you providentially arrange for an engagement. Help us to seize upon it in the power of the Spirit and not the flesh, for Jesus' sake. Amen.